Welcome to Parashat HaShavua, weekly portion, Parashat Chukas. So, the Shalach Kodesh HaZehar, which teaches us that all events, all Moadim V'Chagim, holidays that occur in a given week, are to be found, either alluded to or explicitly, in the Parasha of the week, in the weekly Torah reading. So, Sunday night was Gimel Tammuz, the yahrzeit of the Rebbe. Therefore, there must be a connection between passing of a tzaddik and the weekly Torah portion. The obvious connection is that two tzaddikim pass in this week's Torah portion of Chukas, Miriam and Aaron. Says the Talmud, Moed Katan, 28a, why does the account of Miriam's death follow directly after the laws of the red heifer? The red heifer is that mysterious rite cleansing an individual who had come in contact with a corpse and had become ritually impure, is cleansed through the ceremony of the red heifer, as we will explore momentarily. Directly following the opening statement about the ritual of the red heifer, the Torah records the death of Miriam. So the Talmud asks, why the juxtaposition? Answers the Talmud to teach us that just as the red heifer brings atonement for the Jewish people, so does the death of the righteous, the passing of tzaddikim, it atones for the Jewish people. So, that is a very powerful lesson, that when the righteous pass, they take some of the bad credit of the Jewish people. They have no sin. And when they leave, they erase some of the bad credit that we have. Mises tzaddikim mechaperes, the passing of the righteous atones. So that's one direct connection between the passing of the Rebbe and the Parsha of the week. But there is more. So we begin in Numbers 19, chapter 19. We have the unique law of the red heifer that we mentioned earlier. God spoke to Moses there and saying, this is the decree, this is the statute of the Torah, Asher Tziva Hashem Leimer, which God commanded, saying, Dav Bnei Yisrael, speak to the children of Israel, V'yicholech Bar Adumam, to me, that they should bring to you, Moses, a perfectly red heifer. So a couple of questions, obvious questions that occur to the reader. One, the Hebrew phrase, this is the decree of the Torah, implies this is the only one of its kind. And yet we know that there are three categories of commandments. Chukim, Mishpatim, Edios. Mishpatim are rational laws. Ediot are semi-rational laws, testimonies. Chukim are super-rational laws, laws that seem to have no explanation. And there are many examples of each. So, for example, the Chukim, the divine decrees, keeping kosher, separating wool and linen, etc. These are all examples of chukim, of divine decrees, supra-rational laws. So why would the Torah tell you that this zois chukazah, this is the only one, when we all know that there's more than the paraduma? Further question. Torah insists, tell the people of Israel that they should v'yikolecho, they should take the paraduma to you, Moses. Why are they bringing it to Moses? The paraduma requires a kohen, a priest, to prepare it. Moses was not a kohen. So why would they be commanded by God to bring the paraduma to Moses? So these are the two things we need to explore. And as the Rebbe asks, is the Torah suggesting that this law is the only example of a chukah, of a divine decree, of a super-rational law? Clearly, as we mentioned, that cannot be the meaning of the text. Rather, one explanation would be, the implication of this phrase is that the described, what is being described here, is a unique rule of the Torah without a parallel. That although there are other such rules, divine decrees, as we mentioned, other examples, only this one, the red heifer, is in a category of its own, because the red heifer defies logic absolutely. It's the ultimate chukah, divine decree. You see, the lack of logic in the Torah's other examples of chukim, divine decrees, lies in their self-contradictory details, their internal inconsistencies. So, in other words, generally speaking, we can identify an underlying logic to the other chukim. It's when we put them under close scrutiny that we realize that the details don't make any sense, seem to be contradictory or paradoxical. However, when it comes to the paraduma, the ritual involved in purifying from defilement associated with death, it completely defies human logic. So, for example, in the case of the red heifer, the animal is slaughtered, which we find with all the sacrifices, but here it is reduced to ashes entirely. It is neither offered as a sacrifice on the altar, nor does it play the role of the scapegoat as a Yom Kippur. So the process appears to be pointless. Why slaughter an animal only to reduce it to ashes? So the law of the red heifer is the primary example of a divine decree that seemingly is an arbitrary expression of God's will, devoid, seemingly, of any rational explanation, and it even seems to contradict logic. Now, while there are indeed many other examples of chukim, as we stated earlier, these mysterious laws, they do appear to have a rational explanation. But under close examination, as I said, you find internal contradictions. But overall, they have some overall logical theme that we can detect. Paraduma, however, completely defies human logic and resists every attempt for the human mind to fathom its mystery. And this is reflected in the Midrashic teaching, where God is described as teaching the whole Torah to Moses. And then we get to the section of the Paraduma. He says to Moses, this is what you have to do. Get a red cow, perfectly red, no blemish, incinerate it. And this is the process of purification. Moses says, this is the process of purification? I don't understand. What has this got to do with purification? God responds, Moses, it is a chok, it is a divine decree that I have issued, and no creature can fully comprehend my decrees. So here again, we find the Medrash Rabbah corroborating this notion, this interpretation. This is the primary and ultimate example of a law that defies logic. Similarly, we find in the Medrash that Solomon was on a quest to comprehend all of the commandments, and he failed at one of the 613. Ask the Medrash. When King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7:23, I thought to be wise to understand it, but it eludes me. What was he referring to? So the Medrash says, Solomon said to himself, all of the Torah's commandments I have comprehended, but the chapter of the red heifer, I thought, though I have examined it, and I have questioned and researched, etc., I thought I would be wise and I would understand its mystery, but it eludes me. Amati achakbam urechaikem imeni. So again, the Medrash corroborates that even the wise Solomon was able to master the mystery of all 612 commandments, but 613 that read Hetha, that eluded him. So his score was 612 out of 613. So that corroborates the interpretation. Zot Chuket HaTorah, this is the unique law. It's the ultimate example of a law that is a divine decree, resisting all attempts to grasp it with human logic. There is an alternate explanation of the opening statement, this is the statute of the Torah, from Rabbi Zalman of Liadi, the first Rebbe of Chabad, the author of the Tanya. And he gives a deeper, more penetrating interpretation of the phrase, this is the law of the Torah. And he says that this law is the ultimate expression of what the true nature of the whole Torah is. Zos, this chukka, Torah, this is what Judaism is. God is giving us an insight, a glimpse into what the true nature of all Torah is. Not what it appears to the human mind, but what it actually is in its essence. In other words, what the Torah is alluding to here is that all of the Torah is, in essence, a chukkah, a divine decree, something that resists the human intellect, that is beyond understanding. What we understand is not the essence of the Torah. It's just the packaging, the translation. Ultimately, all the mitzvot, all the commandments, are in reality an expression of God's inscrutable, unknowable will. It is only that with many of the mitzvot, the super-rational divine will has been packaged and translated into an external garment of human reason to which we can relate. This rational reason, however, which our intellect can detect, underlying and intrinsic to every mitzvah, it's only a superficial overlay that hides the true and ultimate reason buried within each mitzvah, which is the fact that every mitzvah, and the whole Torah for that matter, is none other than the will of God. No reason why. It just is. God wants. Why? No reason given. Chukah chakakti, I have decreed a decree, you have no right to question it. Now, one of the questions we asked is the Torah instructs the people of Israel to bring the red heifer to Moses directly. And the question is, why Moses? Moses is not a Kohen. He has nothing to do with the red heifer. Speak to the children of Israel that they bring to you the red heifer. Chapter 19, verse 2. So Rashi comments, and he tries to explain what's the connection between Moses and the red heifer. Now, we could stretch and say that the first red heifer is prepared by Moses. So that's the connection. But it seems that even subsequent red heifers in the future, which we will see in a moment, citing Maimonides, are all somehow related to Moses. Says Rashi, the red heifer will always be called in your name, named after you, Moses. Even the future red heifers, the cow which Moses prepared in the desert. Maimonides elaborates. He says, 9 red heifers were prepared from the time that the Jewish people were first commanded to prepare the red heifer in the days of Moses until the second temple was destroyed. 9 altogether. The first was prepared by Moses, hence the connection with Moses and the first red heifer. And the second was by Ezra, who brought the exiles back from Babylon, and he was a Kohen. And another 7 were subsequently prepared from the time of Ezra through to the temple's destruction, second temple. The 10th red heifer will be prepared by Mashiach, says Maimonides, may he speedily be revealed. Amen. May it be the will of God. So, the Rebbe asks, I'm not following. What's the connection between Moses and all the red heifers? Oh, you tell me the first red heifer, Moses, is connected to Moses, since he prepared it. But the others, they were not prepared by Moses. Why are they named after him? And the truth is, even the first one raises a question, because Moses is not a Kohen. Maimonides himself explains in the Laws of the Red Heifer that the Kohen is the one to prepare the red heifer, not Moses. At the maximum, it was prepared under his guidance, under his supervision. He was he gave the heksher, but he didn't prepare it. So why are all red heifers directly linked and named, identified with Moses? So to understand the mystery of the red heifer and Moses, let's move to item number five. We need to understand something fundamental. Every mitzvah is comprised, actually, of two components. There's an outer package and an inner content. The outer package is the rational element. That's the reason intrinsic to each mitzvah. You study and you find out what is the reason behind the mitzvah. Two, the inner content is the super-rational element, that part that has no explanation. In other words, the fact that every mitzvah is, in essence, an expression of the divine will. Every mitzvah, no matter what the reason stated on the surface, deep down, in essence, every mitzvah is none other than the will of God. So here's the challenge that we all face when observing a mitzvah, is that even when we study a mitzvah and we think we know the reason, we need to look beyond that rational reason, overlook it, so to speak, and to focus on the true nature of every mitzvah, its essential nature, which is will of God. And what that requires is for us to surrender ourselves, to submit with emunah, with pure faith, to God's will, which is inherent in every mitzvah. You see, Judaism wants us to have a balance. It wants us to study every mitzvah, to understand as much as humanly possible the reason behind every mitzvah. And sometimes we find reasons, sometimes we won't find reasons, either stated in the written Torah, or somewhere in the oral law, or in the Kabbalah. And that's good, because when we understand why we're doing what we are doing, we feel more involved, because we understand why we are doing what we are doing, and not acting blindly on blind faith. And it becomes more exciting, more enjoyable. We enjoy it more when we're involved, when we sort of be made privy to what's going on. The inherent danger, though, with relying solely on our understanding of Judaism, our understanding of each commandment in order to fulfill them, is that our understanding is highly unreliable and vulnerable to all kinds of weakness. So, for example, people are prone to rationalization. People get lazy. They keep kosher, then comes a time in their life they no longer want to keep kosher. Kids have left the house. I have no motivation. I become lazy. I don't want to keep kosher. So you look for a rationalization, because human beings are guilty by nature. So I need to explain to myself why it's okay, why it's legitimate not to stop keeping kosher. So I've rationalized the commandment. I've understood the reason. I've identified a reason. What's the reason? For example, many people propose that the dietary laws are based on a hygienic and health code. It's healthier, it's more hygienic. And we're not denying that that may be an aspect, a benefit, a fringe benefit of the dietary law, but that's certainly not the reason stated in the Torah. It has nothing to do with that. But once we convince ourselves and reach that conclusion that that is the reason, right? We identify it as the official reason, then we can move to the next logical step. Well, today I eat healthy. I eat organic, I'm vegan, I'm very careful. We've got the FDA and the USDA. the dietary laws, if they are simply a health code, they're obsolete, they're unnecessary, they're redundant. I don't need to keep kosher today. Oh, I now have a rationalization to justify the fact that I no longer want to keep kosher. I don't want to bother. Or I may be convinced intellectually the reason to keep kosher, that I attend a lecture and I hear this very bright philosophical guy who doesn't believe in the necessity of keeping kosher, and he convinces me otherwise. It's not stable. When our Judaism is based on what we understand, that can change from day to day, from year to year. Or we ourselves can change. When we no longer are motivated to keep kosher, and we're looking, or any mitzvah, we're looking for a justification, so the rationalization can provide the exit. So I don't feel guilty anymore. That's the danger of creating a Judaism that is a construct of your mind. Because when you're doing that, you're observing Judaism because you agree to it, not because God wants. Judaism, in essence, must be a surrender to God, a surrender to a higher authority. And that is only true when we recognize that every mitzvah, whether we understand or don't understand, it's essentially the will of God. Unknowable. We don't know why. And we are surrendering on pure faith to follow the will of God because we trust God. We love and we trust God. And based on faith, we want to fulfill the will of God. Like Abraham said, "You know, I'm ready. I'm ready here, God, whatever you want. Whether you understand it, don't understand, whatever it is that you want, I'm ready." Another benefit to this, when we rationalize commandments, we begin to prioritize. This is an important mitzvah, this is less important, and we start playing games with the mitzvahs. And the Mishnah says you shouldn't do that. Don't sit and weigh and evaluate more and less important because you can't know. But that's what we do when we rationalize. We therefore assign a value to the reason. This is more important, less important, more valuable, less valuable. When we focus on the common denominator of all mitzvahs, that they are the will of God, then all mitzvahs are equally of equal importance because God wants all equally. He wants you to keep Shabbat as he wants you to put on tefillin. He wants you to feed the homeless the same as he wants you to light Shabbat candles. There is no discrimination. The will of God is absolute. It's not less or more. God wants fully everything. And therefore, when you fulfill Judaism, practice Judaism as an act of faith and surrender to the will of God, your Judaism becomes consistent, uniform, complete devotion, and non-negotiable. That's the power. So here's the challenge. In the case of the red heifer, it's easy to get past the reason and submit to the divine will. And that's because there is no reason. And so the divine will is fully revealed. It's clearly evident. Because there is no apparent reason for the red heifer. There's nothing blocking you, therefore. And therefore, the intellect and the ego, which is connected to the intellect, as we will explain shortly, can't interfere. And they can't block the natural faith that a Jew has when it comes to God and his commandments. The problem, however, is when it comes to all the other commandments, all the 612. Surrendering our intellects is not easy because it's not our natural instinct. And that's because the intellect is subjective, which means it's intimately bound to our egos, to our identities. It's how we control everything. I need to understand. I got to be in control. I will do what I agree to do. I'm not doing it for God. I'm not obeying his orders. I'm in control here. I'm in charge. That's the human ego, the basic hubris of humanity. Hence, our default position is to follow our egos and our rational understanding and to resist surrendering to faith in God's will. And I only do what I agree to do, what I understand. And that way I retain control. God's not dictating to me. I'm deciding what I do. But of course, ultimately, that's not Judaism. That's a construct. You're serving yourself, not God. So though faith, now another Rebbe addresses a question. You're telling me there's an inherent problem in surrendering and approaching Judaism with faith alone. But is that the case, asked the Rebbe? Isn't faith something that which we teach in the Talmud and Kabbalah that occurs naturally within the Jewish soul? Asked the Rebbe, though faith exists naturally within the Jewish soul, after all, we are designated maminim b'nei maminim, believers, descendants of believers. So why isn't faith natural? Why is this default position where we don't surrender? Yet invariably, what happens is that our natural faith is muted and blocked by the arrogance of our intellect. That's the problem. Our intellect naturally wants to gain control, wants to stay. That's how human beings stay in control. They won't surrender to a higher authority. This was, in fact, the ideological conflict, collision between Hellenism, the Greek philosophy and ideology, and Judaism, as is reflected in the prayer that we add to the Amida and to the Birkat HaMazon on Chanukah. And we read in the Al HaNisim prayer, Lashkicham Teresechem, the agenda of the Greeks was make you forget your Torah. Lashkicham Teresechem, the Greeks try to make us forget your Torah, that it was the God's Torah. And they try to make us transgress the statutes, the divine decrees of your will. Two things. Greeks had no problem with a rational Torah, with a cultural Judaism, with a secular humanistic Judaism that could be understood and explained rationally. But when you come along and you say, Torah Techa, it's your Torah, it's divine. This was revealed by a super rational, mysterious being. And therefore the Torah is Zot Chokra. Torah is, in essence, something unfathomable, unknowable, inscrutable. It's divine. It's as unknowable as God. That they could not abide, the Greeks. Forget that, they said. Leshkicham. They wanted to make the Jews forget and deny that it is your Torah, that it's inherently divine and unknowable. And the second point, Lavir, to make you transgress chukim, as in this week's Torah portion, divine decrees, Ritzaydecha, which are divine will. Exactly what we were saying. The Greeks had no problem with commandments that have a rational explanation. Their Jewish culture, Jewish wisdom, no problem. Let's do them. But once you insist that commandments are revealed by an inscrutable, unknowable, divine being, and they have no reason knowable to the human mind, and they're chukim, their divine decrees, and Ritzaynecha, they're your will, God. In essence, all commandments are none other than the expression of the divine will, that they could not abide either. And therefore they tried to make the Jews transgress the divine decrees that express the divine will of God. So that clash between the mind and faith, that's the clash between the Greeks and the Jews, that's the Hanukkah story. So, what do we do? How do we unlock our faith? How do we stop intellect, the Greek thinking, blocking the Jewish soul? To unlock this natural faith and the ability to surrender to God's will, which comes with faith, we need outside help. And that's where Moses comes in. For Moses was called Raya Mehemna, the shepherd of faith, which means, like a shepherd who feeds his flock, Moses fed faith to the souls of the Jews. He nurtured the natural faith that's within the Jewish soul. Moses was the key to unlocking the inherent faith of the Jew. He's the Raya Mehemna. He's the shepherd of faith. He nurtures faith in the Jewish soul. Moses, who was the personification of humility, and who was himself devoid of any trace of human ego, he therefore could empower each and every Jew to unleash his or her natural ability to selflessly surrender to the will of God and to unlock the power of faith, emunah. And that power of emunah, faith within each and every Jewish soul, that is the Moses within you. There is Moses in person, the collective Moses, the collective soul of all Israel. He is the generation is synonymous with him. And then there is the Moses individual within every Jewish soul. There is that element of Moses within you. And that's the emunah, the faith. And that is unlocked by Moses. So that helps the generation of the desert. How does that help us? So the Zohar says, no problem. The Zohar teaches, Ispashtus Adamash B'chol Dar V'Dara. There is an extension of the soul, the original soul of Moses, in each and every generation. In each generation, there exists a Nasi. A Nasi is a singular leader. There are many leaders. There were Miriam, there was Aaron, but there's only one Nasi. He is the singular leader of the generation. He is the Moses of the generation, who is the equivalent of Moses, and who serves as the shepherd of faith to unlock and nurture the faith of the Jews of his generation. This was the role of Mordechai. As the Medrash states, Mordechai in his generation was the equivalent of Moses in his. Moses' generation, Mordechai's generation in Persia, was totally assimilated. Overnight, there was a spiritual reawakening. Where did that come from? It came from Mordechai. And therefore, they were called Am Mordechai, the people of Mordechai. Mordechai was the Moses of his generation. He was the shepherd of faith. He unlocked the element of faith within the souls of the Jews of Persia, and hence the miracle of Purim. That is the role of a Rebbe. The Chabad Rebbes in each generation always assumed the role of the Rayim Hem, the shepherd of faith, to unlock the faith of every Jew of that generation. And we saw this personified in the life's work of the Rebbe, who dedicated himself to unlocking the emunah, the faith, of every single Jew, no matter where he may be. From Panama City to New York City, from Oxnard to Melbourne, no Jew is unimportant, no Jew is too small, every Jew is holy, and every Jew has a soul, and every Jew has emunah, natural occurring faith, and simply needs a connection to a Rebbe through the Shliach to unlock that natural occurring faith. So that's the other connection between the Gimel Tammuz, the Yahrzeit of the Rebbe, and this week's Parsha, because Moses was essentially the Parah Adumah. Moses was that element in the Jewish soul that unlocks the faith, that approaches Judaism as divine will, not as something we can understand, but as the will of God. That's the Parah Adumah of Judaism. Moses was the Parah Adumah. Moses saw all of Judaism as the will of God, and he instilled that approach, that faith, that Judaism, despite what we know and understand, that's the Greek version, is ultimately expression of the will of God. That red heifer perspective was conveyed by Moses, which is why we identify all the red heifers with Moses, because Moses is the red heifer. And he conveys that approach of faith to all Jews, and that's the connection with Gimel Tammuz, because that's exactly what the Rebbe did. He unlocked the faith of each and every Jew of our generation. One more beautiful connection. There we saw how the role of a Rebbe to nurture faith, spiritual influence of a tzaddik on the generation. Now we'll find that even material blessings are connected to the Moses of the generation. We find with Thomas Shamiriam, with the Kovash Shamiriam, she suddenly died, and she's buried there. No sooner than Miriam dies, that the verse continues, V'loyamayim later, suddenly the congregation had no water. And the question is, what's the connection? Was Miriam in charge of the water bill? She died, no one paid the bill, the water was turned off. People are thirsty, there's no water. What's going on? Says Rashi, what do you mean no water? From here we learn, says Rashi, that all throughout the 40 years of their traveling through the desert, they had water in the form of Miriam's well, and that was all in the merit of Miriam. In her merit, in her credit, we had the well that accompanied us throughout the desert. So the Rebbe comments. Three great providers arose for the Jewish people: Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, through whom they received three great material gifts: the well, which provided water, the clouds of glory, which provided shelter, and the manna, which provided food. So we see that the material sustenance and bounty and blessing of the Jewish people came through its leaders, through its tzaddikim. It's not just spiritual blessing that comes through a tzaddik, but even material blessing. The well was the merit of Miriam, the clouds because of Aaron, and the manna in honor of Moses. Now, when Miriam died in our Torah portion, the well disappeared. As it says, Miriam died, and there was immediately after, there's no water for the congregation. Now, what happened is that the well returned in the merit of the other two tzaddikim, Moses and Aaron. Now, when Aaron dies later on in the same portion, the clouds of glory, which were in his merit, also disappeared. As it says, the Canaanite king, Arad, he heard that Aaron died, and he came to wage war against Israel. And the question's asked, what did he hear? He heard that Aaron died. And since Aaron had died, the clouds were down, the force field was down, Jews were vulnerable to attack. He thought this was a perfect opportunity to attack the Jewish people. Now, after Aaron died, and the well and the clouds were now gone, the well and the clouds then returned once again in the merit of Moses alone. So Moses now became the provider of everything. But there's a fundamental difference between how Moses provides and how Miriam and Aaron provide. A people have various needs, and different types of leaders arise in each generation to provide those needs, material and sometimes spiritual. So spiritually, to interpret these three needs here, a nation also has needs. They need spiritual food, spiritual air, and spiritual water. They are wisdom, faith, and guidance. And again, different leaders arise to provide these different needs, each according to his or her specialty. So there are leaders which specialize. Okay? So imagine, you know, you go off to college, you got a favorite uncle and a favorite aunt, and the uncle says, I'm going to take care of your room and board. I got connections. And the aunt says, you know, I got an old car, I'm going to lend you a car. These are specialized favors that they're doing. Your favorite aunt, your favorite uncle. But there may come a time when a leader cannot afford the luxury of specialization. I'll explain in just a moment. So let's say the uncle can no longer provide, or the uncle passes, or the aunt passes. Now you don't have transportation, you have nowhere to stay. What's going to happen? Your father, your mother, your parent will come along and take care of everything, because that's what parents do. Parents don't specialize. An aunt, an uncle might specialize. They might share with you a certain gift, right? Your favorite uncle, favorite aunt, whatever the case may be. But a parent provides everything that you need, because that's what a parent does. Parent loves you absolutely, unconditionally, and a parent provides all your needs, spiritual and material. And that's the difference between Moses and Miriam and Aaron. They were favorite uncles. They provided what they provided. When they were gone, it was over. Moses came in, not because he was specializing, because he's the parent of that generation. And he provides whatever they need. So there may come a time when a Jewish leader cannot afford the luxury of specialization. He may be capable of teaching Torah on the highest level, but there is no one to teach the children alphabet. The Rebbe was capable of teaching Torah to the giants of his generation. And he preferred that role, as he wrote once in a letter, that he is a person who's happy to inhabit the world of ideas, an introvert. But the Rebbe sacrificed that. He gave up on himself. Why? To teach the children of the generation the alphabet. Because there were millions of Jews who were children who didn't know alphabet. So the Rebbe could not afford the luxury of sitting and teaching Torah to the giants of the generation, as he certainly would have preferred to do. Instead, he chose to turn outward to teach the children, and these are adult children as well, to teach all the Jews of the generation the basic, the alphabet of Judaism. He may be suited to raise the most spiritual souls to sublime heights, but there is no one to sustain the simple faith of the common man or to provide guidance on the most commonplace dilemmas of life. The Rebbe could have devoted his life exclusively to this advanced study of Torah on a supreme level, as only the Rebbe could. Instead, he chose to become a Rebbe, the property of the community, of world Jewry, to make himself available for guidance, for blessing, people from all over the world, Jews, Gentiles, simple people, prime ministers, presidents, Rebbe, should I have a surgery? Rebbe, should I accept this position? Rebbe, should I move here? Rebbe, should I buy this company? And they provided guidance for commonplace dilemmas of life. And he sacrificed his 100% devotion to Torah study for the sake of his generation. In such times, the true Jewish leader assumes all these tasks, like Moses did after the passing of his brother and sister. He provided everything, because that's what a parent does. So in the closing days of Israel's traveling in the desert, when the people stood on the threshold of the promised land, Miriam and Aaron were no more, and Moses served as the shepherd, as the nurse, as the guardian of faith for all of Israel, all rolled in one. Because that's what a Moses does, and that's what a Rebbe is, providing for each and every Jew all the roles, all rolled into one. And that's the other connection between Gimel Tammuz and the clear narrative of this week's Torah portion. Shabbat Shalom, everyone.